Amen. Well, welcome to church this morning. It's always a wonderful day. I'm always waking up excited on Sunday mornings, and I hope you do as well. Not just that you don't have to go about your normal day of work, but it is a wonderful thing to focus on God, to focus on His Word, to worship God, and to worship God together, and to hear multiple voices lifted up. Amen. So I appreciate you guys being here this morning, and let's do exactly that. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, and we're going to find ourselves in Acts chapter 8 this morning, Acts chapter 8. And we're just going through the book of Acts, trying to understand what was actually going on as Jesus has been born of a virgin, as he's lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, has sent the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost, and now we're moving on through and what all this means, okay? So we looked in Acts chapter 7, and we were there quite some time, two or three different Sundays. There's so much that was written there about Stephen. And what we find is this is an amazing young man who was living for God, who was teaching accurately about Jesus Christ, who was bold with his witness. He is surrounded there in Acts chapter 7 by people who are literally, it says, gnarling their teeth at him. They hate him so bad. And it's not just that these are not just what we would say people in general who had no power to do something. These are the same people who crucified Christ. This is the Sanhedrin, the top 71 teachers and those in authority over Jerusalem, over the temple. He is surrounded by them. He is being held on trial. And what does he do? He talks about Jesus Christ. And he goes all the way back to, though he doesn't just talk about, hey, Jesus, remember this guy. He goes all the way back to God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, goes all the way through Joseph, Moses, the prophets, and he builds this beautiful sermon all to this climactic moment to say Jesus is him. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the righteous one. You put him to death. And he calls them out for their sin. They, of course, do not confess their sin. Instead, they literally drag him outside the city. They stone him to death. But we have to remember this beautiful moment, even as he is dying. Sorry, before the first stone is thrown, he is about to die, though. He looks up into heaven and sees Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father and announces this to them. Well, what does this do? This gets them even more furious, right? Because you're saying the one that we crucified, the one that we killed, you see him in heaven and he's to the right of God the Father. In other words, the position of authority, the very one that we're going to kill you too, all right? But even in his death, he repeats the words basically of Jesus Christ when Jesus was hanging on the cross. He prays for those who are killing him, as they are killing him, he says, God, forgive them. This is amazing. All right, it's so beautiful. So we see this amazing example of a godly man who is, man, like Stephen, we should live, believe, and die with Christ at the center of it all. And that's what we see in this man. He is truly living for Christ. He is believing accurately in the Christ presented in the Word of God as God has revealed him. And even in his death, there is such a moment of peace because he knows exactly where he's going. There's no in-between. There is no purgatory. There is no soul sleep. He even says at the end, as he's looking at Jesus, Lord, receive my spirit. And that's where he would be as he closed his eyes. His victors rejoiced, right? They really thought they had won the battle. They had killed him. But for a Christian, there's no loss in death. There's only gain, and a gain that we can't even imagine how great it is. A gain that is so good that in the middle of getting stoned, he can look up and see Jesus at the right hand of God and have peace and pray for those who are killing him. So beautiful moment there. All right, so we're having a chapter change here, going to chapter 8, and we're going to see some different things taking place here. Of course, Stephen is out of the picture now, but we are going to go to a man that is closely associated with him in a moment, Philip. So let's begin. Acts chapter 8, I'll probably read verses 1 through 3, and we'll take a little break and move on down a little further. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All right, so here we see the execution of Stephen has opened up a floodgate of persecution and bloodthirst for the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the Christ followers. They had beaten them, they had threatened them, but now they have actually murdered, they have killed a Christian. And instead of that being the end, it was just the beginning. So the Sanhedrin had tried to stop Christianity by murdering its leader, of course, Jesus Christ, but that did not stop its spread. They threatened the apostles to never speak the name of Jesus again. We looked at that. That did not stop the spread of Christianity. They beat the apostles. That did not stop the spread of Christianity. They murdered Stephen, and now they unleash a massive persecution to stop it once and for all. All right, we've threatened them. We've beaten them, murdered. That at least stopped the voice of Stephen. So if we can stop his voice, he's dead. Let's see how many others we can stop. Maybe we can put an end to all of this. And we see the leader behind all of this is Saul. Now, of course, we're going to come to a massive conversion, a regeneration. God radically saves him, and he goes on to write the majority of the New Testament. But at this point, he is ravaging. The word used here in verse 3 is ravaging the church. He is trying to absolutely destroy the church. Now, the animosity had been so far against the apostles. They were the ones out preaching. They were the ones who were getting arrested. They were the ones who were being warned, don't do this again. They were the ones who were getting beaten, right? But now it's unleashed to everyone. If you are a Christian, you can be dragged out of your house. And we see something here kind of like what the Nazis did with the Jews. They would go house to house looking for them, all right? And this seems to be what is going on here with Saul. He has a posse. He's acting almost kind of like a bounty hunter, all right? And he is going house to house, and they are dragging them out. And not just the head of the homes, which would have been more traditional, more in the way of doing things at that time, but even the women. They were trying to suppress and stop Christianity from spreading. So if there is a man who is a Christian, he is drug out. If there is a woman who is a Christian, she is drug out. Not just drug out, but then in prison. And later we find out that Saul says he even made every effort to have them put to death as well. So very serious persecution. All right, so will this be the end of Christianity? Of course not. We're here today, right? So it was definitely not the end of Christianity. We have to remember that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. We have to remember that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And man's plans cannot thwart the plans and purposes of God Almighty. He is the Creator. He is sovereign. He has all power. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. And these men, these Sanhedrin, Saul, is not going to come along and be able to stop Christianity. Christianity will never be able to be stopped. Why? Because it has God behind it, right? So no matter how dark it seems, no matter how bleak it seems, no matter if you look to your left and see your neighbors getting drug out of their house, the man and the woman, the kids crying, and they're rushed off to prison, perhaps executed, you cannot stop Christianity. It continues to spread. But this is what they are going to have a hard time learning. The Sanhedrin, Saul, is after them. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. All right, now where were they scattered to? This is something that we find very interesting. If you go back up to verse 1, they were scattered throughout. You might underline this, make a point, or draw a little arrow back up to there. They are scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So we have Jerusalem, geographically a large area there, many, many thousands of people. That's where the Sanhedrin begins and Saul begins the house-to-house search for Christians, trying to put them to death. The apostles stay there, but this massive number of Christians, they estimate around 20,000, most of them seem to leave and go out, and they're going to Judea and Samaria. Now this should sound familiar to you. If you've been here as we've studied the book of Acts, or just growing up knowing some of the Word of God, if you look back, and you feel free to do this on your own, I can read it as well, but Acts chapter 1, if you want to flip back there with me, I'm going to read verse 6 through 8, and these are the parting words of Jesus after he has, of course, lived, after he has died, after he's risen from the dead. He has been on earth for all those days, teaching his disciples. 40th day, he ascends back into heaven. These are his final words. He says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them," Jesus, "it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in," here we go, "Jerusalem." All right, we can check that one off, right? That's where it has begun. That's where they have been. That's where they've been getting trained at. Massive amounts of believers, 3,000, then 5,000. The number is being added daily. Now they're being made into disciples as well. But look, "and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So what we find happening here is, yes, the original believers, the 120 that were gathered together as the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in many different languages. Many people, the Jews who had come from other places, heard them speaking in these languages that they did not, those people speaking them were not trained in, and they realized this is supernatural. This is of God. Now, that was also a hint, a very clear hint, that this gospel message that was going forth was not just for those Jews, but it was for them to go back. Remember, thousands, hundreds of thousands would come in from various countries for the main feast, the main meals each year, the Passover feast, the feast at Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover. So they're all there coming from their different countries, but they hear these 120 Christ followers speaking languages from where they had come from. So this was a big hint. Hey, this is not just for you. It's not just Christ for the Jews and that Jews only, but go back. This message should be spreading around the world to all these different languages. And you should literally, Jesus says, be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Samaria and also Judea and to the ends of the earth. So what did the scattered Christians do? There's a lot of meat here in this one verse. Now, those who were scattered, verse 4, Acts chapter 8, went about preaching the word. This is so amazing. Their mission remained the same. Now, if you think about how life sometimes messes our plans up. We get busy with work. You get busy with family. You get distracted with hobbies. It is so easy to get what military people call mission drift. All right, you have this purpose that you're supposed to be going to, but all of a sudden you're kind of drifting away into other purposes. We don't find this with these early Christians. They had everything taken from them. They had to flee, kind of like the hurricane is coming, all right? But it's going to be persecution on you and your family, and they flee virtually overnight. They escape Jerusalem, and they begin to flee. They lose their jobs. They lose possibly their material possessions, their home. They lose family. They lose friends. But their mission remains the same. Even though they are scattered, what do they continue to do? They continue to preach the word. And the actual wording here is they went about preaching the word. So it wasn't like they went to where they were eventually going to live, and then eventually over time they started preaching the word, but it was as they went and when they arrived is kind of how you can read this. I mean, meaning it never stopped. It never ended. Their purpose remained the same because this was the purpose of their life. They had been rescued. They had been saved by Jesus Christ. Their sins had been forgiven by him. This was news that people needed to know. And we had to remember, people do not know this information naturally. They need to be told this. It needs to be proclaimed, and that is what they are doing. They are preaching. They are opening their mouth, and they are talking about the word. Now, this the way this is worded here, the word, preaching the word, is kind of, again, shorthand for the word gospel, meaning the story of Jesus Christ, all right? So they're teaching about Christ, who he is, what he has done, and the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So it's a beautiful message, and they don't stop. Even though everything's been taken away from them, the Sanhedrin says, we'll do this and this will end Christianity, but quite the opposite of that. It continues to spread. Now, another interesting point here before we move on past this verse is that what we find is that the ones going about preaching the word were not preachers. These guys did not go to seminary. They did not have doctorate degrees, and no one referred to them as preachers such and such. But these were, if we can call them that, average Christians. And I don't want to use that word average in a belittling way, but I mean common, all right? This was common to these Christians. It was not the apostles. They were not the ones preaching the word. They were back in Jerusalem. So these were not official, what we would consider someone like me or a missionary or an official evangelist or an official missionary, but this was just common Christianity. They were spreading. And they were proclaiming, they were preaching the Word of God. Evangelism, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, can be done by people with official titles like pastors and missionaries, but it should never be restricted to people with official titles. The greatest results come when everyday Christians are equipped to proclaim the gospel and do so in their everyday lives as we go about. So this lesson we find here in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, that they were scattered, but as they went, they proclaimed. As they went, they were preaching the word. And this was not an official person. This was just common Christianity. If as a church, the gospel is only proclaimed here this week, think about this, the church at Pecan Creek. If this is the only time as a church that we proclaim the gospel, then we're missing out. But if as in a moment when we are scattered and we all go to our different places, different schools, different jobs, different neighborhoods, all around the Metroplex, wherever it is we go, and the gospel continues, think of the magnitude of that, right? It can be huge as you reach one and you reach one and you reach one and you're able to tell someone and you're able to tell someone and it continues to spread. This is the way it's supposed to be. It is good to invite people to church, but it's also good to tell them the gospel without having to come into this building, right? So this is what we find happening here. Let's go on down. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So here we have Philip, and this is kind of a major change here. Philip is going to become kind of the star of this chapter 8. We're going to find out more details about him. But he is going down to the city of Samaria, and he is going to proclaim to them the Christ. And again, what we find when these early Christians are preaching and proclaiming, it is always Christocentric. It seems like a long word, but all it means is Christ-centered. Their message is Christocentric. It's all about Christ. And it's not just saying, again, Jesus Christ, as if that is his last name, but they are teaching who the Christ is. And we're going to find this as we look more into the Samaritans. But God had been revealing all along that he was going to send the Messiah, or Christ, same word, Hebrew and Greek there, but you have Messiah or Christ, same word, the anointed one who is going to be the Savior of mankind. And so he was going to send the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. So when Philip here goes to Samaria, look how it's worded in verse 5, he proclaimed to them the Christ. So it's even better, sometimes we just say Jesus Christ. I understand the meaning of that as you do as well. But it's also good to think of Jesus, the Christ, because he is truly the Christ. He is the Messiah, and that's who he is. So he goes to Samaria to proclaim to them the Christ, the Messiah, the one God would send, has come, and his name is Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what all went into the details of that. It very well could have been that Philip started the message way back. It started a long time ago. There was a young lady named Mary, and there was an angel Gabriel that came, and then John the Baptist, and going through the life of Jesus, he performed signs, miracles, and wonders talking about this Christ. He could raise the dead to life. He never sinned. He lived a holy life. He died on the cross for the sins of all who believe in him. He rose from the dead, conquering death. He ascended into heaven, and we saw these things with our eyes. And he could have literally filled in the gap there. Oftentimes, we throw out the name of Jesus and expect everyone just to be able to correctly define that. And that's a big mistake today, because you could gather 200 people in a room and say, define the word Jesus. Go. And you very well could have 200 different answers. And some of them could be absolutely heretical. Some of them could be absolutely false. So it's very important for us who know the information, like Philip here, like these Christians who had not only believed in Christ, but have become disciples of the apostles' teaching, and they are now equipped to go out and teach others. This is part of what we do. So we don't just go out as Philip. You could kind of read into this. He just went out and proclaimed Christ. Literally, he did not go into the town and say, Christ, 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 right? There was more to it than that. He didn't just say that word over and over and over. No, he filled it in. He talked about who Christ is, what Jesus has done to bring about salvation. So we need to learn this from Philip. This is what we're called to do. Teach them accurately who the Christ is. Now, where does he go to preach this message, to proclaim the Christ? He goes into Samaria, and it looks like he goes into the capital city of Samaria to proclaim this message. Now, it's hard to understand this fully from us being removed many years later and not coming up in a Jewish background, but Samaria was like the enemy territory to the Jerusalem Jews. Long time ago, I'm not going to go all the way back into all the history here, but we have 10 tribes who separated from the original 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin stayed together, the 10 tribes left, and they became virtually just bad. They had one bad king after another bad king after another bad king who would lead them into idolatry. They would worship all the different idols of the land. Finally, God says enough is enough. He sends the Assyrians in to take them captive and removes them from their land. This goes on for years and years and years. Their part of the land there is repopulated by non-Jews. And then over 100 years later, the Jews that have been captured and taken off into Assyria, eventually many of them get to come back and repopulate this area. And now we find that this area is Judea and Samaria. And so it's a very mixed up area, mixed up religiously and mixed up racially as well. So these are not the Jerusalem Jews tried to maintain purity in who they were, and they tried to maintain a purity in their religion as well. But the Samaritans had become very mixed. They had taken religious beliefs from different places, all right, mixed it with the Jewish faith and were there. And it was a very mixed area, and the Jerusalem Jews did not like this at all. Add on top of that they also created their own temple to rival the Solomon's temple that was there in Jerusalem. They created their own temple on their own mountain, and they worshiped over there. So you see a lot of animosity, a lot of odd things going on here. In fact, we find where Jesus tells the parable about the Good Samaritan. Remember that? Why this was such a big deal is because in the Jewish mind, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. But yet Jesus says the Samaritan was better than those who were of Jewish descent in taking care of this man. So it was meant as a jab to them. All right. Now, to wrap our minds around this a little bit more, I want you to turn to John chapter 4. Hold your place there in Acts chapter 8. But Samaria is mentioned quite often over in the Gospels. And one of the biggest locations we see is here in John chapter 4 as Jesus goes to Samaria, which is, again, is a big, big deal. Jews would not even enter into Samaria. They didn't even walk on the same ground. They didn't want to brush up against a Samaritan person. They didn't want to be near them. But yet in John, and this is a beautiful chapter, great chapter. We're not going to have time to read it all. I'm going to kind of skip around a little, but I think it'll be enough for you to get the idea that Jesus did not see the Samaritan people as less than the Jewish people. Let's begin at verse 7, John chapter 4, verse 7. I'll read through verse 9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Read the parentheses there. What's it say? "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." All right, so we begin to see this. John's letting us know something very unusual has happened here. Jesus has taken his disciples into Samaria. They're at a well. Jesus is even talking to a Samaritan woman. They're not even supposed to look at each other. Jews don't even want to talk to them. But yet Jesus is talking to this Samaritan person. And let's skip on down. Look at verse 19, John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." All right, so what are we talking about here? The two different mountains, right? We have the Samaritan mountain, then we have the Temple Mount over here in Jerusalem, and they worship on two different mountains and two different temples, and that's the point the woman is making here. But Jesus says, look at verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Not only for the Jews, okay, but it is from the Jews. We go back to God calling out Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on into the 12 tribes of Israel. This is from the Jews, okay? "But the hour is coming," verse 23, "and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." Here it is. Look, even in parentheses, "He who is called Christ." All right, same thing. "When He comes, He will tell us all things." Look what Jesus says. "Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He." So we kind of catch a glimpse of the Samaritan belief here, but that they believe they should worship on this mountain. And obviously this lady is doing some things she's not supposed to do. We're not even getting into that. But they do have a belief and expect the Messiah. They are expecting the Christ to come. And Jesus acknowledges, "I am He." Skip down to verse 27. Look at this. "Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman." Not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. "But no one said, 'What do you seek?' Or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to Him." Verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed,'" look at this bold proclamation, "'He is indeed the Savior of the world.'" So the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan people there that day began to understand something, that the Christ, the Messiah that was going to come, was not just for the Jews, but He was for the world without exclusion. It would be the same Christ. The Jews would have the same Christ. There would not be two different temples, two different Christs that were coming. It is the exact same Christ. And so this is the major point here in this. He is indeed the Savior of the whole world without exclusion. All right? That's not universalism, but as far as where you're from, where your genetics, whatever, you are without exclusion. He is the Savior of the world. Everyone who believes will be saved by this exact same Christ. Now, go back to Acts chapter 8. Kind of with that in mind, thinking about the Samaritans and understanding that Jesus had really taught this lesson to the disciples, but it was still kind of unpracticed yet, that they were still focusing on only Jerusalem until the persecution. Let's look at verse 6 here in Acts chapter 8. "And the crowds with one accord," Philip has been preaching, proclaiming who the Christ is. He's back in this area. He's proclaiming that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Many of them might have seen Him alive. Many of them might have seen Him that day. But He's saying, "Yes, let me tell you all about Him now. Yes, He went on to die. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and has sent us out to proclaim this message." So He is there. Verse 6, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city." Now, this is amazing again, because they are listening with one accord. The Samaritans have turned on their ears, turned on their mind. God is giving them ears to hear, a heart that can sense this, all right, and feel this, and they are listening to the gospel proclaimed by Philip. Now here we have Philip, who is proclaiming the gospel in the most hated area by Jerusalem Jews to the most hated people by the Jerusalem Jews. But Philip is there saying, hey, it's the exact same Christ. And if you want to be saved, it is only through this Christ. So Christianity, we see, begins to transcend race. It begins to transcend geography. It goes beyond all of that. And we are unified indeed only through a Savior, Jesus Christ. Now also we see Philip is accompanied by supernatural signs, like Jesus was able to do, like the apostles were able to do, and he is proclaiming this message. And we want to revisit that just quickly. In the Bible, when we see people performing supernatural signs, it does not come from them, but it comes from God. And God verifies his messengers, and he verifies the message that they are speaking through the supernatural signs. So he did that back in the day with Moses, with Joshua, with Elijah, with Elisha, with Jesus, with the apostles. And here as Philip enters into Samaria, he also gives this full stamp of approval. Listen to his message. And it is even backed by the supernatural signs from God. And the word literally is signs, and it's like a big road sign pointing to, listen to him, listen to that message, it is from me. All right, so this is what is happening as Philip is preaching. And also look in verse 8, there was much joy in that city. We don't want to overlook that word. The gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins through one who has taken the wrath that you deserved on the cross and paid the price, it is good news. And the recipients of that good news, there is joy. And even if you're in here today, even as you go through your week and the weight of this world sinks in and problem after problem, trial, tribulation, whatever it may be, just stop and focus on the root of your joy, which is the gospel. That you deserved hell for all of eternity, but you've been saved by grace. That someone else has paid the price, Jesus Christ. And that you have been saved by God, that you will not have to spend eternity in hell. You will not have to pay the price for your sins because Jesus Christ has paid that price. You feel that joy welling up in you, even as I say that? I know I do. But this is great joy that has come to Samaria, and this joy is something that we should live with every day. But the weight of the world sinks back in again, and we have to constantly remember the joy, remember the gospel, remember the heart of what we believe in. It is Jesus Christ, and there should be joy that comes naturally from that, okay? So Philip brings the gospel, and throughout this area there is much joy that is coming into that city. Verse 9, let's move on. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God, and that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here we're introduced to this man named Simon. Obviously, he has a big title here, the power of God. He is called great, some type of a magician, some type of sorcerer. And what we find here is that many people, masses, are believing and being baptized. Simon jumps in the mix here. He is to some degree believing and also baptized, but we're going to find out that it looks like he is not actually a true believer. He is what you might call a weed in the wheat field. There is something different there about him. We're going to get to that in just a moment. He is grouped with them. He's doing Christian-esque things. He's saying he believes. He even has water put on him. He is baptized, but yet his heart is still not right with God. Look at verse 14. And now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now this is a major historical moment that is happening here. The apostles at least knew that it was possible for others to be saved besides just the Jews. But we haven't seen that so far at this point as we go through the book of Acts. We have around 20,000 Jewish believers in Jerusalem. But now the persecution has come, and like dust in the wind, the gospel is spreading through all these believers who are going out. And they hear of this massive revival that is going on around 50, 60 miles away as Philip is proclaiming the gospel. And Peter and John, you think of kind of number one and number two in the lineup of disciples here, they've got to go see this. They're going to check this out. They're going to go see the Samaritans are being saved. The Samaritans are believing. The Samaritans are being baptized. And so they are sent on this long journey to get there and see what's going on. Now, we also want to make sure we understand this is a very unique situation that is happening here. We find that they have believed in the gospel as Philip has proclaimed it. They have been baptized, but yet at the same time, there's an interesting note here that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Again, they have repented, they have believed, they have been baptized. What are we finding here? And there's different ways to look at this, and many people do look at this in different ways, but most Reformed theologians, going back to the time of the Reformation, would lean towards that it wasn't that the Holy Spirit had not come on them at all, because can a person be saved without God's Holy Spirit? In light of Scripture, we find that anyone who is a believer has been made a believer by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brings about repentance. He brings about faith so that they are believers, and that is an act of the triune nature of God. All right, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So it was not that God the Father and Christ had worked on their salvation, but the Holy Spirit was not there altogether. But what we find is that there's a supernatural sign that was going to come on them and show even Peter, even John, all the other Jerusalem Christians and the Samaritan Christians that they have received the exact Holy Spirit as the Jerusalem Jews did on the day of Pentecost. How is this going to happen? Well, we're going to find that it comes through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Now, why the time span in between belief and the Holy Spirit's coming on the Samaritans is definitely a question to consider here. Was Philip's gospel inadequate? Did he not preach the gospel sufficiently? We don't see anything like that, okay? We find out earlier that he was a man who was Spirit-filled, who had great wisdom when he was chosen to be a deacon, I believe in Acts chapter 6 there, or kind of a pre-deacon type person. Did they not truly believe the gospel yet, or did they not truly believe until the gospels came? We don't find that to be here in the text. We have to understand that this is a massive moment, and we have to understand the magnitude of this moment. There had been that hatred, again, and knowing the history of this helps us a little bit. There had been extreme animosity between the Samaritans and between the Jews. And they'd built two different temples, virtually two different types of religion, but supposedly both worshiping God. And that this possibly could have continued on, even though Philip had brought them the gospel. But what happens here, it appears that God withheld the Spirit, or withheld a supernatural sign that they had received the Holy Spirit, until Peter and John, Jewish apostles of Jesus, came and spiritually and physically demonstrated that they are connected. Jews were not allowed to walk on Samaritan soil. Go into their homes, brush up against them, right? They were not allowed to be that. When Jesus did that, it was the disciples were horrified. What are you doing? We're on Samaritan soil. You're talking to a Samaritan woman. You're drinking water from right where they get water from. But Jesus was there to teach them, hey, it's not on this mountain. It's not on this mountain. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here we see that they are receiving the same Spirit. They're receiving the same truth. And they are connected in that. So beyond any shadow of a doubt, this is what I want you to see in this moment here. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, both Jews and Samaritans had the same God, now have the same God, the same Christ, the same Holy Spirit, and the same apostles, and we're a part of the same church, all the same in Christ. And this is the unity that comes only through Jesus Christ. All divisions have been broken down, and it's worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and the ultimate truth is Jesus Christ, the exact same Christ. Now, it is possible that unless this supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit had not been witnessed by Peter and John, there's some kind of sign there that lets them know that they have received the same Holy Spirit we tend to lean towards. It'd probably be the supernatural gift of speaking in other languages, like on the day of Pentecost at this moment. But if this had not happened in the presence of Peter and John, from Peter and John, Jews, right, that this division could have stayed there forever. But instead, this division is broken down. Now, we take it for granted today that all people that are saved by the same God, same Savior, and have the same Holy Spirit. But the apostles and early Christians were very surprised, it seems, by this. And we see how dramatic this is, even as the book of Acts continues to develop. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. So we have the Samaritans, who are kind of, like you would say, half Jews and half Gentiles. And then over here in Acts chapter 11, we'll get here in whatever a couple of months, but I usually try to go back and look at Acts, but here I've got to go forward a little bit to bring this point home. But Acts chapter 11, verse 15 through 18, we find, before we get to this point in Acts chapter 11, that Peter goes to a home of Gentiles. Now, you have Jews, you have half Jews and Gentiles, or Samaritans, then you have Gentiles, okay, completely non-Jews here. So far we see that, okay, yes, Jews can be saved, they receive the same Holy Spirit. Samaritans, yes, they can be saved and receive the same Holy Spirit. But Gentiles, there's still a question mark, it seems, as we're going through the book of Acts. But look what happens here, and look at the surprise of the Jerusalem Christians. Acts chapter 11, 15 through 18, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. He's talking to the Christians there in Jerusalem at this time. They fell silent. Gentiles? What? They can be saved? And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So we take this for granted. We know that we are called to witness to anyone, everyone, everywhere in the world, right? Part of our funding, that whatever you give to the church each month, goes to sending missionaries around the world, because we believe this is true. But here, this is a learning process for them. And we see the Peter and John, yes, they've gone to the Samaritans. They believe the same gospel. They receive the same Holy Spirit. And here over in Acts chapter 11, even Gentiles believe the same message and receive the same Holy Spirit. So we see this same. There are not multiple ways to get to God. There are not multiple Saviors. There is only one Savior, and this Savior is for all people. It is not exclusive to the Jews. Now, let's move on. Acts chapter 8, verse 18, we get back to Simon. "And when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." He wanted this gift, "saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray for the Lord, that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So here we see this mass revival People are believing. They're following in believers' baptism, the baptism reflecting that their sins have been washed away because of Jesus Christ. It's in remembrance of the one who died, who was buried, and rose again, right? So they have not only confessed Jesus with their mouth, they believe Jesus in their heart as well. They have been baptized as well, but there's yet this one, Simon, who was seemingly the most important one of all of them, is not reflecting that he has true belief. And in fact, we find out that Peter says he is in all types of sin here. He needs to repent. He says you're in the root of sin, the deep inside of sin. You have this bitterness that it's not becoming of a believer, and that Peter is calling him out on this. So Simon's story seems to act like a warning that there are some people who even say they're Christians, right? Saying that I'm a Christian does not make me a Christian. We used to have a saying that saying I'm a Christian doesn't make me a Christian any more than saying I'm a hamburger makes me a hamburger, right? It's like, but yet today people say I'm a Christian and that just somehow makes them a Christian. Not so. So we find that to be the case here with Simon. He says he's a Christian. He says he believes, but it takes more than that, all right? Even if a person says he is a Christian, even if a person is baptized, unless there is repentance of sin and belief in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Let that sink in for a moment. Even if a person says he is a Christian, even if a person is baptized, unless there is repentance of sin and belief in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Does saying that you're a Christian make you a Christian? No. Does being baptized make you a Christian? No. There is no such thing as holy water. Okay, there is no magical water that if you go in it, you come up and your sins are forgiven, right? It doesn't work that way. It's a matter of belief. Who is your faith in? It must be in Jesus Christ, the one that the water represents, who has washed your sin away. So it's more than saying I'm a Christian. It's more than being baptized. But here with Simon, we find that he has trusted in those things to make him saved, but he hasn't trusted in the most important thing, Jesus Christ, in him alone and nothing else for his salvation. We'll end with verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So here we have this to add beauty to beauty. Peter and John, who have made this long journey, 45, 50, 60 miles, depending on where they were, all the way to get to Samaria. There's nothing about them preaching the word on the way there. But here they see it firsthand. They see that Philip has presented the gospel. They see the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And now what do? On their way back, they go through all the villages preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. Now the gospel has been spread to Jerusalem, and now it's in Judea and Samaria. And coming up in a few chapters there with the Gentiles, we'll see it begins to spread to the whole earth as well. Now, in summary, the Christians were scattered from Jerusalem like dust in the wind, yet everywhere they landed and along the way, they appear to be sharing the saving message of Jesus Christ. And again, what about us? Think about that for a moment. We will leave here and scatter in just a few moments, all different places we will go, neighborhoods, careers, jobs, schools. But imagine if all of us took the example of these early Christians. And that no matter what we're doing in life, no matter what's coming our way, even trials, persecution, even possibly getting our homes taken away, we kept the same mission to tell people about Jesus Christ. And we actively did so. You would see amazing things happen, as we find here in the book of Acts. So let this sink in and let this example of not only Stephen, but Philip, but also these whatever you want to call them, average Joe Christians, average Sue Christians, whoever it is. This is common with the Christians here that they were going, and as they went, they told people about Jesus Christ.